Imagine your life like a giant Jenga. Each block is a choice. And as you make choices, you build your life. The wrong choice can bring the whole thing crashing down. That's the story of Saul, Israel's first king. In the book of Samuel, we go through Samuel's life, Saul's life, and David's life. And each life is composed of decisions, choices that are made. And there's a contrast as we go through this book. And Saul is the man who is talented, who is gifted, but who also makes wrong choices. He's a man of great talent with feet of clay. And he will, in his choices, bring his life crashing to a crashing conclusion. And we can see some of those tendencies emerging in the very beginning of the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 10, where we're looking this morning. God calls and Saul responds, sort of. And that is precisely the lesson we learn from Saul. God's call leads to our success only when we choose to follow God's call. A sometimes obedience doesn't cut it with God. It's not real obedience. A sort of following God doesn't bring success in our lives. God wants us to follow Him in the details. God wants us to obey Him in the small things of life. Talent does not bring God's kind of success. Commitment does. We pick up our story in 1 Samuel 9, actually. We left off last Sunday, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, in verse 24. We pick up our story with verse 25 of 1 Samuel chapter 9, where we learn that God's word points to God's will. Verse 25, when they came down, now there Samuel and Saul are in the city of Ramah, the village of Ramah. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Saul had slept on the rooftop of Samuel's home that night. That was quite common in the ancient world. The roofs were flat with an external staircase. It was cooler to sleep on the roof than inside the homes during the hot weather. So that was not uncommon at all. Oftentimes, a circular mud brick enclosure was also constructed on the roof, such as you see in some of these pictures from the land of Israel. A rough canopy of branches could be quickly put over this structure on the rooftop to provide some covering from the elements. Samuel calls to Saul the next morning to get up, get going. It's time to send you away. As they walk to the edge of the village, Samuel sends Saul's servant on ahead so that he can talk with Saul privately. He says he wants to preach God's word to him. He wants to proclaim God's word to Saul. The word of God is the beginning point, the starting point, if we want to understand God's will. That's where we have to begin. I suppose perhaps the most common, or certainly one of the most common questions that a pastor gets is, what is the will of God? Or how do I know the will of God in this situation, in this circumstance? The truth is that you already know a great deal of the will of God if you're studying the Bible regularly. You have to start from that starting point. to determine what God wants of you in any situation where you are. The Bible, if you will, provides the boundaries for discovering God's will for our lives. Imagine it like a highway or a bridge, and there are fences along the side of that bridge. That's God's Word. God's Word establishes those fences. And folks, God will never lead you to do anything that violates what He's said in this book. That's just standard. God simply will not lead you to violate what He says in this book. If He says you are not to do something in this book, then you're not to do it, no matter if you would like to or not. He will never lead you to violate what it says in this book. So that's the starting point. So many times, when a person comes to me, or oftentimes to a friend or any other Christian friend, often asking, about God's will, the person comes because the person wants to go against what God has already said. It's obvious what God has already said, but they want to go against what God has said, and so what's God's will in this circumstance? Well, let's start by getting back to what He told you already. No, I don't want to do that, you see. That's the problem with a lot of these questions. If I am being disobedient to what God has said here, I can't even ask God what His will is in any circumstance. If I'm being disobedient to this, forget it. There's no point in even asking God what His will is, what He wants me to do, because He's already told me. I can never ask what is God's will if I'm disobeying God's already revealed will. So the first step, always, to finding God's will for your life in any situation is to start by obeying what He tells you to do here in the Bible. And that provides the fences within which you're free then to follow God's specific guidance in wisdom in the circumstances of your lives, as long as you're walking within those fences. But if you're violating those fences already, there's no point in asking what God's will is, because you're already out of it. He's already told you. I like the quote by William Ames, who says, "The receiving of the word consists of two parts, attention of mind and intention of will. Saul needs to pay attention to God's word." That's where Samuel starts, with his mind. But he also needs to do more than pay attention with his mind. It's not just the attention of the mind that matters when we're going through these decision-making processes, but it is the intention of the will that leads to following God. Saul must be ready to carry out whatever God orders him to carry out in his life, and so must we. We start by obeying the moral fences, and then we seek God's will, but we must have an intention of the will to do what He wants us to do. Will I do what I know I must do? The problem we have with the will of God is not so much what is it, but will I do it? Will I carry it out? Will I obey? If I'm willing to do whatever I must do right now, where I am, on the job, in the home, in the neighborhood, in my circumstances, then if I'm willing to do that, then I will see God lead me to the next step in that process, but not before. If I have a will problem, if I don't want to follow whatever God will lead me to, then how can God lead me to the next step in the path of life? God leads those who are willing to follow. It's a will issue first. Fort Bragg, North Carolina, a likely clerical error sent a supply clerk with the 82nd Airborne Division out of the door of an airplane on his very first parachute jump without ever having had any training in how to jump out of a plane with a parachute. No training whatsoever. Army Specialist Jeff Lewis, age 23, landed unhurt. He said he was just doing what a good soldier is supposed to do when he made the jump, follow orders. The Army said I was airborne qualified, Lewis said. I wasn't going to question it. The Army said I was airborne qualified. I wasn't going to question it. If God says you're qualified, why are you questioning? See? It's a will issue first, isn't it? That's the kind of willing obedience God wants from us. God's looking for willing hearts first. The problem we have with the will of God is He knows our heart's not willing. We've got a stone in there. We may be playing the game in front of everyone else, but inside of us, we're fighting God. And if we're fighting God inside of us, there's not a willing heart, not a willing obedience. And God knows that because He can read us better than we know ourselves. So God was looking for the kind of willing obedience in Saul that would help him be successful as the first king of Israel. Unfortunately, he doesn't find it, as we will quickly see. God's word then points to God's will. Secondly, God's signposts call us to action. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over His inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, three lambs, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, literally will rush upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires. Do what your hand finds to do is literally what it says. Because God is with you, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So Samuel takes the flask of oil. He anoints Saul's head there in the dusty street outside the village. He declares God's word to Saul. Saul is now the anointed ruler over God's inheritance. Now, very specific language here. You see, God was still the ruler. The nation was God's inheritance. Saul was given a role under God. He was to rule under God's rule over the kingdom that God already rules. And he then promises Saul three signs to prove his call. The signposts that Samuel lays out for Saul will all happen as he makes his way back to his home village of Gibeah, which isn't that far away. Folks, God never calls us without giving us clear guidance as to what He wants from us or assurance of His ability to take care of us and to provide what we need. The signs say that God will give Saul, the signs that God will give Saul are very clear. He just has to read them right. So you always start by following God, and then the next signpost will come into view. You've got to be moving in God's direction. The problem is reading the signs accurately. At a 1999 conference in Houston, Speaker Marty Ensign, a missionary to Africa, told of bringing some African pastors to the United States for a meeting. During their free time, the Africans wanted to go shopping there in the city. And she thought that would be fine. And the problem was she knew that they might get lost or confused, so she gave them her phone number so that if they got lost as they wandered around the city doing a little shopping, they could always call her and she could take care of the problem. She could find them. In less than an hour, the phone rang, and an African pastor said, "I'm lost." Marty said, "Lay the phone down, go to the street corner, find out the names of the two streets at the corner, come back and tell me, and I will come get you. It's no problem." In a few minutes, the pastor returned to the phone and reported, "I'm at the corner of Walk and Don't Walk." Ever feel like that with God? "I'm at the corner of Walk and Don't Walk." Well, which is it, God? Well, the problem is not with God. The problem's with us. We misread the signs, or we don't understand the signs. We fail to follow the instructions we are given on those signs. So let's take a look at Saul and the signs that he is given on his way home that day. Signpost number one, he will pass by Rachel's tomb. And as he passes by Rachel's tomb, he will meet two men with a message for him. This slide here indicates a likely location of Rachel's tomb. Church tradition, by the way, places it incorrectly far to the south near the village of Bethlehem. But Jeremiah 31:15 clearly indicates that the tomb was somewhere in this area near Ramah. And archaeologists and other folks have located this set of tombs near Ramah. The two men that he will meet near Rachel's tomb will deliver a message to Saul, and the message is very simple. The donkeys have returned to your home that you've been out searching for 3-4 days now, and your father is worried about you, not the donkeys. Now, there's absolutely nothing new in that information for Saul. He already knows all that information. The facts. Why? Because back in the previous chapter, Samuel already told him all that information. Told him the donkeys are already home. Your father already has them. You don't need to worry about the donkeys. They're taken care of. So there's no new information, no new factual information here. It is not the information that is important in the sign from God. It is a signpost to Saul, a spiritual lesson here that God is trying to communicate. And by the way, that's the way it is with us too, so often in our circumstances. It's not the factual information, it's the signpost. What's God trying to teach me here? Rachel is the matriarch of the tribe of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. God is taking Saul back to the lessons of Genesis and the life of Rachel. And all God's promises to his people that they would prosper and God would solve their problems, he would take care of them as long as they followed him. Saul needed to understand the spiritual lesson he was being taught in the first signpost. And that is exactly what we need to understand as God works with us as well. It's not the circumstance, it's not the factual information, it is God. What are you trying to teach me about my relationship with you
here.
Signpost number two. Saul will go a little farther toward his home in Gibeah, and he will meet three men on the road to Bethel. These men will be carrying some very specific items. One man will have three lambs, another man will have three loaves of bread, and the third man will have a jug of wine. Now, these items, we know from other scripture, were probably sacrificial offerings because they were all a part of the offering system. And the men then were probably Levites, we discern, because they're carrying these sacrificial offerings. And they're headed on the road to Bethel, where we know there is a worship center for the nation of Israel, for the Levites. They will greet Saul. They will give him two loaves of bread. Now remember, Saul has already said to his servant that they are out of bread in 1 Samuel 9:7. That was a concern of his. We have no bread. He's already said that. They have no food. Samuel doesn't give them any food for their journey. Instead of sending them on their way with food, he sends them on their way with nothing, implying that God will take care of you. God will take care of Saul by giving him two loaves of bread, holy bread, actually, from the priests. Saul can take this holy bread, as David later will as well. Why? Because he is now officially the Lord's anointed one. So he has a right to take the holy bread to feed himself. Now, the spiritual lesson should be clear to Saul. As God's anointed one, God will take care of your needs. Where God guides, He provides. Don't worry about the bread. Signpost number three. As Saul arrives at his hometown village, the hill of Gibeah, he also sees something very important. And Samuel identifies what he will see. Once again, Saul knows what he will see. He's lived his whole life here. He's seen this probably most of his life. But here's what you will see. Here's what you will notice. You will see a Philistine garrison of soldiers. Now, the hill of Gibeah, Saul's hometown, looks across at the hill of Geba, which many believe was originally an Israelite holy place, a worship center. Now, there is, at this point in time, and has been for a number of years, so Saul has certainly seen the Philistine garrison over the years, there's a Philistine garrison located on the holy hill of Geba. We know that is true because Saul's son Jonathan will win the very first victory over the Philistines at this site in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 3. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 13. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now Saul has looked at this garrison for years. The Philistines have been oppressing them for years. And he knows what his task is before God as the ruler of God's people. The people had wanted a king. We looked at it back in the previous chapter. They had wanted a king who would deliver them from their enemies. The Philistines were their enemies. As he's looking at the enemy with new eyes, he's going to meet a group of prophets as part of this signpost, coming out of the village of Gibeah, winding their way down the hill toward him. And the prophets will be singing, they will be playing music, dancing, praising God in ecstatic excitement, worship. When Saul meets them, he will be anointed by God's Spirit in a supernatural way. God's Spirit will change him. He will become a new person. He will begin to sing and dance and prophesy right along with all the other prophets. He'll not be able to stop himself. He will be overcome by God's Spirit, and he will be a changed man. Now, literally, the Hebrew is very specific here. God's Spirit will rush upon him and change him. All the way through the book of Judges, we've seen that phenomenon over and over again. When God's Spirit comes upon a man, then God is empowering that man to do a job that he couldn't do in his own power. Saul would see a job that was beyond his capacity to perform, Samuel is telling him. But he would know from this signpost that God would enable him, God would empower him to do the job he knew he had to do for the people. Three signposts, three lessons. Remember, it's not the factual information. It's all information Saul already is familiar with. That's not what is important. It is the spiritual lesson. So as God is leading you, you ask yourself, what is God teaching me in this situation in my life? What is He teaching me? What are His signposts telling me about Himself and about me through these circumstances? Three signposts, three lessons. And I like Warren Wiersbe's little outline, so I've adapted it here just to summarize what God was telling Saul through these three signposts. God is teaching Saul, and He teaches us in a similar way. First of all, God can solve our problems. Donkeys, lost donkeys, are not a problem for God, are they? Neither is any other circumstance you find yourself in, any other problem. It's not a problem for God, is it? God can solve our problems. Second signpost, God can supply our needs. You lose a job. You don't have money. You're struggling. Is that a problem for God? God can supply our needs. That's the second signpost. You have to have these things in your toolbox, if you will, if you're going to follow God's will and obey Him. God can supply our needs. Second signpost. Third signpost, God can empower our service. There's a task there. That Philistine garrison, wow. How do you beat them? God can empower our service. There's a task to be done. God wants you to do. How do I do it, God? I'll empower you. You just get going in that direction. Samuel tells Saul that God never leads us to do something He doesn't give us the ability to do. Do you believe that? It's easy to say so academically, isn't it? Samuel tells Saul that these three signs are a call to action. Saul is not just to sit back and say, well, isn't that a remarkable set of coincidences in my life? No, Saul is to take two very specific actions, and Samuel lays out both actions. Action number one, once you have seen these signposts and you know what God is teaching you, you are to do whatever the occasion requires because God's with you. Now, what does that mean? That phrase is a little enigmatic. It's a spiritual lesson. If we are walking in step with the Spirit, we'll know what action to take. Samuel says, you'll know, because the Spirit has come upon you, what you are supposed to do, and you take action and do what you find in your hand to do. I'll say more about that in a minute. But it is an action phrase, I'll tell you that. Saul will know what he has to do, and he has to do it knowing that God will empower him to do it. Secondly, the second action item, after completing that task, Saul is to go up to Gilgal, or go down to Gilgal, actually, and wait 7 days for Samuel to arrive and show him what he is to do next. So he is to do the task, then he is to go to Gilgal. They are both action items. Saul arrives home to find he has two important action items he must now take. God's signposts call us into action. God is never leading us just to sit passively. We have to take action. Bear Bryant, Alabama's famous football coach, told of a time in his early days when he was actually coaching Kentucky, when his team fumbled the ball in front of the bench. And in the resulting scramble going out of bounds, someone kicked over a box containing 8 more footballs. And they all got mixed in with the game football. A free-for-all ensued, with Tennessee recovering 5 footballs and Kentucky recovering 4 footballs. And because of that, the officials gave possession to Tennessee with the 5 footballs that they'd recovered out of bounds. The moral, he said, when the ball comes bouncing your way, grab it. When the ball comes bouncing your way, grab it. What is Samuel saying to Saul? When the ball bounces your way, grab it. You've been called, you've been anointed, you've been filled with the Spirit of God, you've been empowered, you've been promised He'll give you whatever you need, that He'll provide whatever you need. When the ball bounces your way, grab it, Saul. That's your task. And He says the same thing to us. Be ready to go into action. The problem is, thirdly, our inaction leads to confusion. Look at what Saul does. Verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, so he's still in Ramah here, God changed his heart. God changes his heart right then, right on the spot, even before he heads back. God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. And when they came, he and his servant, to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man there answered and said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. So, God changes Saul's heart from the moment he leaves Samuel in Ramah. And all of the signposts take place just as Samuel had predicted. Yet the whole process does not make things clear for everyone, for the people. Instead, there is confusion. The people wonder what has happened to Saul. They express a couple of confusing statements which actually become proverbs for something that is not understandable. That's weird, that you can't figure out. They knew Saul to be the son of Kish. They knew Kish. They knew Saul. Saul had grown up there. But he was not acting like the son of Kish. He was acting like the son of a prophet. Now, you have to understand that in their day, the leader of each prophetic group would have been called the father of that group. So, they are saying, who's their father? Where did he come from? It's not Kish. We know Kish. Kish doesn't act like this. Saul never acted like this. Is he now among the prophets? That is something totally not understandable. Saul was not a spiritual person. He tended to be a very secular person, I think. This doesn't make sense, they said. But his family is also confused. His uncle, who may have been Abner, who later becomes a major general in the army of Saul, was Saul's uncle. Saul's uncle comes to him and says, "Where have you been?" He said, "Well, we went for the donkeys, but then we couldn't find them, so we went to see Samuel." When he finds out that Saul has met with Samuel, he suspects something. There's some strange things going on here. But Saul isn't talking about it. Now, Saul's uncle is no fool. Saul is a changed man, obviously. But Saul refuses to tell him about the call of God on his life. Why? Saul leaves out all of that. Why? And it leads to more confusion among the people and in his family. All right, I'm going to give you a theory, okay? I can't be dogmatic about this. So you take it home and chew on it. But I am convinced that Saul doesn't tell his uncle or the people because he's already failed to carry out the two tasks he was given. He's just gone home. He's already failed to carry out the two tasks that God had given to him. Saul doesn't do either one. Let me lay out for you why I think that and what I think he was supposed to have done. First of all, he does not attack the Philistine garrison. And secondly, he does not go to Gilgal where Samuel will coronate him as king. And I say that very specifically because that is precisely where Samuel will eventually coronate him as king. I think that Saul was supposed to attack and defeat the Philistine garrison as the action listed in verse 7. And I think that for a number of reasons. First of all, Samuel specifically mentions the Philistine garrison. You will see the Philistine garrison. Well, of course I will. I've seen it all my life. He specifically mentions the Philistine garrison. And that's not new information. He already knew it. But Samuel mentions it because that is the task before him. Secondly, he was told that the Spirit of God in verse 6 would rush upon him. That expression in the book of Judges is used frequently for a powerful moving of the Spirit of God, for example, on Samson and other judges, leaders of the nation, immediately before they are to do what? Take military action. In Samson's case, every time the Spirit of God rushes upon him, he goes out and immediately attacks the Philistines. So, thirdly, the expression, do what your hand finds to do, or do what the occasion requires in the Hebrew, is an expression that is also used for military action in the book of Judges. So, Saul did not carry out the military action that he was supposed to carry out. And secondly, he did not go to Gilgal as he was supposed to do. Now, let me lay out how this will play out in the next few chapters. Because Saul does not go to Gilgal, Samuel calls a meeting in verse 17 at Mizpah in order to choose the next king. Then in chapter 11, Saul has the Spirit of God rush upon him and he defeats the Ammonites, proving that God has chosen him to lead the people. You see, one of the ways that God sort of validated his leader during the period of the judges was he would empower that leader to go out and win a great military victory, and then everyone would know that he was to be the leader. So God wanted Saul to go out and win a military victory, then everybody's going to know. But he didn't do it. So it was confusing. And the coronation was to follow the military victory, which it does. Only in this case, it's the Ammonites in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 in verses 14 and 15, because after he defeats the Ammonites, then Samuel, the Spirit of God rushes on him, he defeats the Ammonites now in chapter 11. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices, peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Remember, Gilgal was where Saul was supposed to go in the first place, not later. Then, in chapter 13, Saul finally engages the Philistines in battle, but it is Jonathan, his son, who wins the victory over that garrison at Geba that we looked at in verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, not Saul. Then Saul finally goes to Gilgal. After defeating the Philistines, verse 8 of chapter 13, and after being coronated as king, now he goes to Gilgal. It says in verse 7, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him there trembling, Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. The people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Wow. Guess what? He finally gets it. Except only sort of. Doesn't quite get it. But he gets it. He blows it even when he's trying to finally do it. He finally arrives at Gilgal. Oh, I'm supposed to wait 7 days, thinking back now, quite some period of time. And yet he doesn't wait the 7 days. He gets impatient, does the sacrifices himself. It is what I call the Saul disease. And it will plague him his entire life. What is the Saul disease? The Saul disease is never quite getting around to doing what you should be doing in the first place. Saul just never seems to follow through in the details. I like the words of E. Stanley Jones, "If you don't make up your mind, your unmade mind will unmake you." That's Saul. Many of us, at one time or another, have the Saul disease, don't we? And some seem to have chronic Saul disease. Partial obedience is not obedience. Good intentions without follow-through is a symptom of chronic Saul disease. Saul disease is the almost, but not quite, the style without substance, the show without results, the words without deeds way of living. It is talk without walk. People with Saul disease just never seem to get anything done, at least chronic Saul disease. And we'll find that Saul disease is chronic, and it leads to failure in our lives if we don't correct it. I suppose all of us have the Saul disease at one time or another. But we best not let it become the pattern of our lives, because the Saul disease is fatal. A 2006 medical study. You hungry? Reveals just how difficult change is for people. Roughly 600,000 people have heart bypasses every year in America. These people are told after their bypasses that they must change their lifestyle. The heart bypass is a temporary fix. They must change their diet. They must quit smoking, drinking. They must exercise. They must reduce stress. In essence, the doctors say, change or die to many of these, well, these people. To us, if we're in that category. Sadly, statistically, 90% of the heart patients that go through bypass surgery never change their lifestyle. 90%. They remain the same. Study after study after study indicates that 2 years after heart surgery, the patients have not altered their behavior. Instead of making changes for life, they choose death. I mean, change is difficult. We have a hard time changing our lifestyles. And that's true spiritually too, in order to follow God. Many of us have great abilities that God wants to use. We just never seem to get around to following God wholeheartedly. We use our gifts in the wrong ways. As a counterfeiter, Emmanuel Ninja is legendary. When he was arrested on March 28, 1896, the New York Times reported that a search of the suspect turned up $244.25 in good and bad money. Until his capture, Ninja, also known as Joseph Gilbert, had been passing his homemade counterfeit bills for 20 years without getting caught. Apparently, his story took on mythic proportions where store owners were so impressed with the beauty of his artwork on his counterfeit bills that they just wouldn't bother to report him, for one thing. Some say that during the search of his home, police found 3 oil paintings. They determined that it took Ninja as long to create one counterfeit bill as it did to paint one painting. After his arrest, Ninja's paintings sold for more than $5,000 each. He could have earned more from his artwork than he did from his forgeries. He was that talented. He had ability that, if used properly, could have benefited others. Instead, he employed his gifts illegitimately. We're going to find that to be the story of Saul. Great talent, using the gifts in the wrong way. May it not be our stories too. Father, teach us from Saul. Teach us how not to live. In Jesus' name, amen.